And if you would take a copy of God's Word for our morning lesson in Romans chapter 4. This is the text from which Michael will preach this morning, the first 12 verses, as we find ourselves there in our series in Romans. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, God's inerrant and infallible word. It is His mind in print. We give it our greatest attention. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And thus ends the reading this morning.
I would also invite you to, if you would like to follow on an outline, there's one printed in the insert to the insert to the bulletin. The passage is fairly detailed, and I've tried to give an outline in keeping with that. Some years ago, a publishing house wanted to republish a classic work on justification by faith by a Scottish theologian of another generation, and they asked J.I. Packer to write the introduction to the book. And in his introduction, he alludes to the story of Atlas for the importance of the teaching of justification by faith. If you're not familiar with the story of Atlas, I want to remind you or tell you that story this morning to introduce our subject. Once upon a time, long, long ago, in the land of Greece, there was a war between the Titans and the Olympians. The Titans were older and had ruled the universe for many years. They were of enormous size and incredible strength. Atlas was one of the Titans. The Olympians were younger, and they lived on the Mount Olympus, where they had their temple. They were led by Zeus, and they went to war, the Olympians and the Titans. Although the war almost wrecked the entire universe, the Olympians won. After winning the war, Zeus punished his enemies dreadfully. Atlas especially was punished. He was forced to carry on his strong shoulders the weight of the world and sky forever. If he were to stumble, then the earth and sky would come tumbling down. What the Bible has to say about justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears the weight of the earth and sky. If we stumble there, the world comes crashing down. This is an important subject. I want to draw your attention to a word that is repeated there multiple times before we get going. Verse 3, it was counted. At the end of verse 5, his faith is counted. Verse 6, God counts righteousness. At the end of verse 8, the Lord will not count his sin. About midway through verse 9, for we say that faith was counted. And then toward the end of verse 11, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. This is a bookkeeping term. We'll see it throughout. It's very important. God counts. I have it on the best authority from two accountants on our staff that the word count means to add. God adds. What does he add for you? This lies at the very heart of justification by faith. The passage breaks up into three parts. We have an introduction of Abraham in verses 1 to 5. That's followed by a confirmation by David in verses 6 to 8. And then the last section is a consideration or investigation of circumcision, verses 9 to 12. So let's look at this together. First of all, the introduction of Abraham, verses 1 to 5, and Paul begins with a question for discussion. What then shall we say was gained, or we get our word eureka, was discovered by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Abraham's flesh and blood, he's not an angel. What did he discover? What did he gain? In light of the previous discussion, certainly, that was covered last week. Paul appeals to the greatest patriarch, Abraham, as a test case in order to prove his point that was just made in verses 21 to 31 at chapter 3, that righteousness of God comes not through our earning, our work, but by faith. That's it. That's how we get the righteousness of God. Now, Abraham's a test case, all right? There's a question for discussion in verse 1. That's followed by an answer for explanation in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, if he earned it, then he had something to brag about, but not before God. This verse, too, explains why Paul asks about Abraham's experience, the greatest patriarch. Does his experience line up with what Paul is saying about how we receive the righteousness of God? Did he earn it? Did he work hard for it? Did he have his devotional life pristine, read and prayed every day, come to church every Sunday? Did he tithe? Did he do this and this and this and this and this? An endless list. Did he do that? He makes an assumption, for if he was justified by works, what would the consequence be? He can boast before God. He can brag. I did it! I did it! Yay me! But then he has this very sharp reply, not before God. There's the answer explaining the question that's being discussed. He then moves in verse 3 to cite some scripture for support. And he appeals to an event in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. For what does the scripture say? That's more important than anyone's opinion. What does the Bible say? Paul doesn't cite Rabbi so-and-so or Rabbi this and that. What does the Bible say? He quotes Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The final court of appeal for Paul is what the Bible says. It should be for us on every question that we have. Things like this. Not only, this passage in Genesis 15, not only is this the first time the word believe occurs in the Bible, but it is also connected with this idea of righteousness. So that's important for Paul's argument here. He cites Scripture for support. Just a note, a little sidebar here. Genesis 15 is a covenant-making ceremony, very common in the ancient Near East. Abraham is meeting with God, and God tells him, you get all these animals, and you cut them in half and lay their body halves over against each other with a space in between. All right? Abraham knew what was going on. He fell asleep and had nightmares because he knew what that ceremony was. It's a ceremony where you take vows or make promises, and then you pass between pieces of animals and say, may that happen to me if I do not keep my word. May I be split in half and my body parts laid over apart from each other if I lie, if I fail to keep my promise. Making a covenant. That's what they were doing. Much to Abraham's surprise, he's not asked to walk through the body parts. God does. God had made promises to Abraham, and then in this common cultural ceremony, God walks between the body parts saying, if I don't keep my word, may that happen to me. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. He trusted God, that God would keep his word. Then that was credited to him or counted as righteousness. What did Abraham do? He trusted God. He believed God at his word. All right. Now, Paul kind of takes a break for a moment. In verses 4 and 5, he gives an illustration for life, from life. A simple illustration from ordinary life, just collecting a paycheck. Notice, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There it is. Illustration from ordinary life. A couple of weeks ago, an agency with our denomination had kind of a seminar here, 2-day seminar for pastors and church staff people in our area on retirement benefits. And you could set up appointments and, you know, they've got all the graphs and stuff. And so I had my time came, and the fellow that with whom I was meeting wanted to check my Social Security payments. And he called up a graph, and it was like I was in a time machine. I went back in time to my days in high school and college in Hartselle, Alabama. When I was in high school, I worked at a sawmill in downtown Hartselle. Yes, downtown Hartselle had a sawmill on the same block as City Hall. Okay. It was across the street from the post office and the bank. We had a sawmill. And I worked there in summers. Punched my time card. Okay? And it was at a time when the first wave of guys from our town that had gone to Vietnam were coming back. They had finished high school. They were drafted. They went to war. They were looking for an entry-level job. They went to work at the sawmill. Okay? I got to work with them. Anyway, there was all the payments I made to Social Security when I worked at the sawmill. Went on, when school started back, I learned to run a spot welder. So after school, I would go to another part of the building, and I'd run a spot welder till about supper time and then go home. But I was punching my time card. I was adding credit to my Social Security. I was getting a paycheck. I earned it. And I'm still bragging about it. In college, I worked third shift at Wolverine Tube, North Alabama, on the Tennessee River. Copper tubing manufacturing plant. A couple of thousand men worked there. And they would hire the college boys every summer. And if you were a college boy, that meant you were harassed for an entire summer by the men that worked there. They did good to have a high school education. But I was adding to my Social Security at that point, and I was getting a paycheck. I could pay for a semester and a half of college by working in the summers at Wolverine Tube. Anyway, there it was on the computer screen. I worked. I got a paycheck. And I knew I was better than my friends that goofed off all summer. That's the point Paul is making. It's here in verses 4 and 5. An illustration from ordinary life, common life. You work, you get a paycheck. You earn it. It is owed to you. Notice verse 4. And to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Oh, believe me. The sawmill, downtown Hartsel, and Wolverine Tube in Decatur did not give me a gift at the end of the week. They gave me a paycheck that I had earned. See, it's what your employer owes you. It's a wage is an earned obligation for services rendered. But notice the contrast. To the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Instead of working, Abraham trusted God. That's the point Paul is making. Faith, belief, takes hold of Christ. Now, in the New Testament time, the promises in Christ and holds him as a ring on your finger would hold a precious stone. Notice in verse 5, who or what is the object of trust? Your good efforts, your promises to do better, your keeping your nose clean for all your life, or maybe for a short time. What do you trust? In whom do you trust? Him who justifies the ungodly. That's how the Lord is described there. He who justifies the ungodly. He's the object of faith, the object of trust. Abraham's father was an idol worshiper. Abraham couldn't look on his genealogy or his patterns of living to say, I've earned your favor. Not at all. He's an idolater. And then Genesis 15 comes. God makes a covenant and passes between animal halves, a bloody scene. And Abraham trusted God. And he was credited with righteousness. I want to recommend a story to you. Just tell it briefly about Brownlow North. It's an odd name. He was a British hooligan, and though he liked Scotland a lot, he was one of the preachers used in the great revival of the 1850s in the British Isles. It spilled over here in the 1860s, especially in the South. And Brownlow North was one of the great preachers on the other side of the Atlantic during this revival. Brownlow had a very privileged upbringing, and but he just, his life went off the tracks early. Accounts I've read that he was smoking cigars at age 12, and his mother would have to come in and take the one out of his mouth with which he went to bed. He had no scruples, no boundaries for his life. His parents sent him off to school. The school kicked him out. He toured Europe with an uncle that could really jerk his chain. That didn't work either. He had quite a reputation for rebellion as a young man. At one point, he wanted to race his best friend through the downtown area of their small village. And they both got their, they had a stable of horses both, and they picked the fastest one, and they picked, what lane do you want? They raced through downtown in the middle of the day, causing havoc. Brownlow won. They got to the other side of town. His friend wanted to race him. This time, let's swap sides of the street. Let's go back through. I'll beat you this time. They were going down, running at blazing speed, and they had to turn a corner. And when they did, there was a horse-drawn carriage in the lane of his friend. Brownlow didn't let up. He was going to run that race, win the race. It forced his friend to crash his horse into the buggy of the people. His friend was killed. The horse had to be put down. At that point, home was no longer home for Brownlow. He had to leave. The people wanted to lynch him. They had had enough of that young man. Fast forward a few years later, he hears a sermon out of Romans 3 about God saving ungodly sinners. He's converted. He tries to go to seminary, but the people knew about his past, said, you got to go somewhere else. We're not having someone like you come to our school. He eventually was able to get in school and was used. He'd been preaching during this season of revival. On one night, he was preaching near what had been his home and was getting ready to go on the stage or in the assembly hall, and a stranger walks up to him with a letter and just says, this is so important, I want you to read it before you go preach. Brownlow steps to the side, opens the letter, and it begins, how dare you? I know who you are. I know what you've done. How dare you step up there and preach? Talk about whispers from hell. Brownlow folded the letter, put it in his jacket, went up on stage, and for his introduction, he pulled the letter out and read it. Let's see, and then, he read the letter, and then he went on to preach his sermon, and he said, after reading the letter, all that is here is true. It's a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must be the grace that would quicken and raise me up from such a death in sin and trespasses and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy. One who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. And it is that salvation and that gospel that I want to preach to you tonight. Brownlow North knew he could not work to earn favor in God's sight. Paul knows that too. That's his point. You cannot work for it. Rather, you entrust yourself to one who pardons and justifies the ungodly. There's the introduction of Abraham. Let's move on, secondly, to the confirmation by David as Paul continues his argument. He now, after appealing to the greatest patriarch, he appeals to the greatest king, King David, as confirmation of the point he made with Abraham. And he cites one of David's Psalms, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that's recorded here in verses 7 and 8. Notice, he names David, verse 6, just as. There's comparison words, okay? Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then there's the quotation. It's poetry. The Psalms are poetic, and you can see even in at least a few Bibles, it's printed a little differently. You know, it's kind of centered there. and it's trying to, they're trying to express the Hebrew poetry where the lines are parallel. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That person is blessed. So he quotes David, likely because of the word counting here and the point that Paul is wanting to make. Notice the three lines in the original are parallel. So you have deeds forgiven is parallel to sins covered is parallel to the Lord will not count his sin against him. Three lines emphasizing, enlarging, expanding each other. Deeds forgiven, sins covered, sin not counted are all in parallel to support Paul's point. You don't work your way to heaven. You don't promise to do better. You don't clean up your life and then God loves you. No, no, he justifies the ungodly. And this justifying is not the same thing as forgiveness. Please, please have that clear in your head. When someone is justified, two actions take place. Their guilt is removed and placed on someone else, and righteousness from someone else is put in its place. Okay? In the gospel, our sin and guilt was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered as an ungodly sinner when he was crucified on the cross. He had lived a righteous life up until that point and would live it, of course, afterwards. He never sinned. Have you ever wondered why the Bible, the four Gospels, all have this long section at the end of them about the last week? The crucifixion, the resurrection. But you have all these chapters that preceded about his early life. Why? If he just came to die, why don't we just jump to the last week? He was over 30 years old when he died. What difference did that make? The Bible writers want us to see the righteous life he lived from birth till death. Dotting every I, crossing every T, every encounter he had with people, religious, arrogant, pious people, and others who were so full of public shame they would not show their face. Every encounter, every conversation, every rebuke, every word not said, every thought not thought. He was perfectly righteous, and his righteousness is given to us in the place of our guilt in the gospel. We need his active life as much as we need his passive death. We need it all. And God is then able to justify. It's more than mere forgiveness. He can justify the ungodly. He moves from David to investigate circumcision, verses 9 to 12. I want to move through this rather quickly. And now the issue of who are Abraham's children comes up. It's appropriate, okay? Is circumcision necessary to become one of Abraham's children and even to be one of those blessed people of whom David spoke? Let me just go through this quickly, basically just hitting the headlines, and we'll conclude with an illustration or two. A probing question is given in verse 9. Is this blessing, the blessing mentioned in Psalm 32, quoted in verses 7 and 8 here, blessed are those. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You know, for whom is the blessing intended? He then refers in the second part of verse 9 to a previous argument from Genesis 15. For we said that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Remember that? Genesis 15, back in verse 3 here in our text. Then he gives provocative questions, verse 10. How then? How then was righteousness counted for Abraham? Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? How was it counted? How was it added up? Bookkeeping, banking, accounting term. When did he get it credited to his account? When did the blessing come, before or after he had this religious ceremony done? Then a pinpoint answer, second half of verse 10. It was not after circumcision, but before. Abraham was counted righteous before God before he had any religious ceremony, even circumcision. So there's a chronological argument. He was counted as righteous before he was circumcised. He was counted righteous because he trusted God. In chapter Genesis 15, he circumcised Genesis 17. No religious ceremonies added to his righteousness. He adds a padded answer there in verse 11 where he mentions a sign and seal. And the primary purpose, verses 11 and 12. So Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised and the father of the circumcised. You know, the children's song, Father Abraham had many sons. You bet. Every Christian, circumcised or uncircumcised, through the history of time, a child of Abraham. Conclude quickly with just two things. In March, we got to go to Washington to see two of our sons, and one of our sons is married, got to be with the grandchildren, and we toured a couple of places, including Mount Vernon, George Washington's home. And on touring the grounds, we came to the burial plot of George and Martha and other members of the family. And we were in a tour group, our group, and just some folks hanging around. And I turned around and saw a monument, an obelisk, to George Washington's nephew, Bushrod, an odd name, Bushrod. And he was an associate justice of the United States Supreme Court for 30 years and a devout Christian. And on that obelisk at the bottom, read these words. And it's been one of those things that's just, never mind. Has stuck with me ever since. At the bottom of his obelisk, he said, resting his hope of eternal happiness on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was like a trumpet blast. All these crowds and children running everywhere and people seeing these sights at Mount Vernon. And there's a testimony of the gospel. Resting his hope of eternal happiness on what? That you lived a good life? Or that you just died, you know, justification by death? All you have to do to go to heaven is die? Common in our day. No. He rested his hope on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal, y'all. It is like Atlas holding up the weight of the heavens and the earth. If Atlas stumbles, it all comes crashing down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that on the basis of what he has done and your gift of faith to us, you may credit us with righteousness, and we did not earn it. We confess to you our tendency to think of relationship with you in terms of performance and earning. We confess that. Please give us repentance for the ways that we, or even as a congregation, have made the believing world think that they have to earn their righteousness to be our friends, even though we have never earned ours. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your covering our sin, O God, for not counting our sins against us, but for crediting us with righteousness, even the righteousness of your Son. We thank you. In his name, amen.